Jesus taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. We're to live in light of the coming kingdom, believing Christ will indeed come again and restore all wrongs and live amongst us. Imagine having Jesus Christ not only with us in our spirit, knowing that He's walked with us and talks with us, as we say, but actually reigning together with Him. That is the coming of the kingdom to which we look forward. And we're going to be looking a little bit about what this means, Jesus Christ, the one who is with us always, as I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8, or if you need to use the Pew Bible, just turn to page 696 this morning. While you're turning there, a number of you shared with me after last Sunday morning's budget presentation that you really appreciated the visual budget demonstration and the slides and seeing what next year would hold for us. And I spoke a little bit last time about how God is using the staff and leaders to be missional intentionally with respect to budgeting. This is the second year now that we have budgeted with the four C's in mind. Think about how we can advance the gospel in our community, commonwealth, country, and continents in concert with the Acts 1:8 mandate of our Lord to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. I also shared with you last time a little bit about the cooperative program and how it is that we are to give, and when we give, every church, every Southern Baptist church giving, all these funds then advanced to the Southern Baptist Convention through the cooperative program to support a number of missional causes. When I was at the Kentucky Baptist Convention last week in Lexington, our church was recognized for reaching a milestone in our giving. And I want to share this with you and invite you to check this out later on. But from Bill Mackey, he gave to us the, it says, in a grateful appreciation to First Baptist Church for faithfully ongoing supporting missions home and abroad through the cooperative program. And we've reached a $4 million milestone, $4 million total given to the cooperative program. And we were recognized for that. And I say to God be the glory. And I wanted to share that with you today because you are the ones who gave. And giving together, we're accomplishing great things for advancing the gospel. By the way, I also shared last week about Hispanic ministry that began just a few weeks ago, a meeting from 9 to 10 in the Wired Room, student ministry building, or student ministry room, I should say. And another thing they do, incidentally, Pastor Antonio Santos and his family, is provide a fellowship and outreach on Fridays playing volleyball. And we're helping them find a location to play every week. And I was blessed to go Friday evening, just hang out with them for a little bit as they played some volleyball and basketball. And I just want you to continue to be in prayer for the Hispanic ministry and the great opportunity that is there for us to reach a number of Hispanics in Henderson County for Jesus Christ. Don't forget also that our students are trying their best to stay awake this morning. Disciple Now Weekend, D Now Weekend, occurring this past weekend, culminating this morning in the 11 o'clock worship service. Our young people are usually with us in the 9:45 service. One of the reasons why it's so packed out in the 9:30 service, I should say. But this morning they're going to be with us in the 11 o'clock service. You keep praying for them and ask that the God who's touched their heart over this weekend will continue to draw them even closer to His side. Well, as we look at chapter 8, we read just the first verse of our text this morning, verse 26, where it says, Then they sailed, and we're reminded where we left Jesus and the disciples last time. They were in the fishing boat. You'll remember that they had crossed the sea from west to east, and as they crossed, a windstorm suddenly came upon the sea. The disciples cried out in fear, Jesus, save us, we're drowning. Jesus speaks the word that calms the sea. And so for the remainder of the journey, the waters are calm. And but as we're going to see in a moment, that while the waters are now calm, they're not going to be so calm. That is, things are not going to be quite as calm on the land where they're prepared to disembark. But what I want you to see this morning as I read the passage and as you follow along, that the question that the disciples ask at the end of last week's text in verse 25, this question, who can this be? Who can this be? He commands the winds and the water and they obey Him. That question is now answered by what we're going to read in the following verses. So let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading of the Word. I'm going to read verses 26 to 39, ask that you follow along. Then we'll pray and ask for God's help to teach us. Verse 26, Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when He stepped out on the land, there met Him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time, and he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? And he said, Legion, because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them. And he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Well, let's pray now. Our Lord, we simply ask, as we have on numerous occasions before, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. Through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Be seated, please. Our message this morning comes from the statement there in verse number 39. Jesus says to this now cleansed and demon-free man in verse 39, return to your own house, tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way, proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus has done for him. He has done great things. Now, I wonder whether we would be able to tell of the great things Jesus has done. I mean, do we know? Would we be able to tell people this afternoon what great things He has done? We sing of it often enough, don't we? We have a number of different hymns or courses that we sing about the great things He hath taught us, great things He hath done. So great our rejoicing through Jesus, His Son. Or that chorus, He has done great things. He has done great things. He has done great things. Bless His holy name. But imagine a friend of yours this afternoon says, yes, and I was just wondering, could you tell me a few of those great things from the Bible? Tell me what it is that Jesus has done. Tell me exactly who is this one who claims to be the Son of God. Tell me some of the great things He's done. And then I'd like for you to just tell me a few of the great things He's done for you this past week. Would you be prepared then to share some of those things? I mean, it stands to reason, doesn't it? If we sing about it enough, surely we can enumerate a thing or two that He's done in our lives. Well, if we struggle with that, I hope this passage will help to correct that, as it teaches us about some of the great things that our Lord Jesus Christ has done and no doubt will do in our lives. Now, I have in my study, I like to study this text each time I go through a passage, jotting down notes and so forth. And there were a few words I jotted down in my study to help me kind of get a handle on this passage. And these words are just something of a descriptive outline. If it helps you, so for future reference when you go back to this passage, you have these things you can sort of hang the verses on, then fine, use them. But if not, don't worry about it. I'm just going to go through the passage. It helps me get kind of a sense of the logic and the flow of the passage. I want to share with you a few words, and then after that, I want to give you just a few practical things to take away from this text. Some things to take home that I hope will be helpful to you and to me this week. Now, the first thing I wrote down in the margin of my notes was the word alienation. Alienation. we're introduced to a man in verse 27 who is alienated from society. He is demonized and he's marginalized by the people in the nearby town. They'd kicked him out because of his being demon-possessed. He has, it's an interesting picture really, no clothes, apparently because he cannot keep them on himself, forever running, forever stumbling, forever falling, forever being tortured by the number of demons that plague him. Verse 27 ends by telling us the man does not even live in a house. He's been alienated from society. He now makes his home among the tombs. Not an orderly graveyard like you may visit or I may visit, but a place full of horror and disarray. And in fact, there were more than one or two of these men running around in the tombs, according to Matthew. Well, we mentioned last week that every one of us, at any point in our lives, is either presently in a storm, or we've just recently gotten through a storm, or we're getting ready to go back into another storm. We know this because we live in a fallen world. This was certainly the case for the disciples and Jesus, as they've just now gotten through the storm, having previously been in the storm. Everything is calm. No doubt they probably said to themselves, I'm glad we got through that thing. But no sooner then do they disembark and hit the land and get out of the boat, but now they're in another storm as this crazed lunatic runs up to them. I imagine the chains dangling from his arms and his legs and the demons shrieking at the presence of Jesus Christ. Alienation. This man is alienated from others. Now, the second word I wrote down then in my notes was the word confrontation. The demon-possessed man and Jesus now meet, and a confrontation ensues. Verse 28 in your Bible. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Do not torment me. Now, it's really interesting to me that the disciples' question of the preceding passage, who can this be, is answered now by the demon-possessed man. The demon-possessed man says in verse 28, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. I'm not sure that the disciples were even prepared at this point to make that confession. But the demons know who he is. They know the identity of Jesus, that he's more than a carpenter from Nazareth, that he is the Son of the Most High God. Of course, then reminding us of what James says in chapter 2, verse 19 of his short letter, that even the demons believe and tremble. The demons believe what the natural man does not, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, it's always wise when we're looking at something like this to pause for just a moment and comment on the truth that demons, demon possession, demon oppression, demonic activity, the spiritual realm of darkness is real. It is a reality. It does exist, not just in the days of Jesus, but it continues to exist in our day today. There's an ongoing battle between light and darkness. It will not be over until his kingdom come, till Christ returns. And in the meantime, there is this ongoing battle of God's heavenly host of angels and the devil's demonic host of angels. Now, this does not mean, Christian, this does not mean that we need to be worried. Nor does it mean that we need to have some sort of unhealthy over-fascination with demonic activity so that we go home this evening and we look under the sofa in the living room for the demon. Or because the car breaks down, we pop the hood looking around for the demon. Or he's in the coffee pot now or whatever else. No. We need not be worried about demonic activity. While we must respect the power of demons, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who is more powerful than demons. It's wise that we not have this over preoccupation then with the satanic realm. Just this past week, the Catholic Church drew a lot of attention. Some of you will have read this in the news. The Roman Catholic Church bishops hosted a meeting on exorcism. And they hosted it in Baltimore, Maryland, just this past week. 50 bishops, 60 priests gathering together to discuss the matter of exorcism. And I used the wrong word, not the matter of exorcism, but the rite, R-I-T-E, or ritual, or sacrament of exorcism. And so this was a training session so that bishops and priests could recognize who truly is demon-possessed and then how to administer this sacrament or this ritual, this rite of exorcism. Well, of course, as people of the book, we open our Bibles and we find that there is no mention made whatsoever of any rite or ritual or sacrament of exorcism. Demons tremble at the name of Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus Christ causes them to shudder. The proclamation of the gospel causes them to shudder. We need not go to a priest. We need not go to a bishop that we might receive the sacrament of exorcism. We have the word of God. So James says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. James 4, 7 and 8. And it's always important then to remember as well, as we're talking about these things, that Christians can never be possessed by a demon. Sometimes we're asked, can this be, or you as a teacher, or maybe at your workplace, somebody wants to know, what do you think about this? Isn't it so that a Christian can be possessed by a demon? Well, we have to say, well, it really does totally go against God's character, His nature, and what we read of how it is that He works among His people. Because when we trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Bible says that He indwells us with the Holy Spirit, and He comes to be within us, and He indwells this body, the Spirit of God, so that John can say in 1 John 4:4, greater is He who is in you, Christian, than he who is in the world. Now, of course, we cannot be possessed by a demon. Tempted? Yes. Oppressed? Yes. But not possessed. Verse 29, we read that Jesus had commanded the demon to come out of this man. And then we read a little bit more about his poor condition. It says in verse 29, the demon had often seized him. So that apparently people of the nearby village had even tried to protect the man from harming himself, apparently placing him in these chains. But you see, the man would break the chains. The demon would then drive him from this place and that. It's really quite a sight. Now, verse 30, Jesus asks the man, what is your name? And let me say this, it's very fascinating when we study the dialogue that takes place in this confrontation. There are times you're not really sure if the man is speaking, if a demon is talking, if several demons are talking. This is the nature of demon possession. He asks, what is your name? And he answers, Legion, because Luke says many demons had entered him. And those of us who have a study Bible, maybe it says somewhere in the margin, legion is a word for the Roman army, referring to 6,000 men. Now, whether it's exactly 6,000 or whether this is just a way of saying, this guy's got a lot of demons, we understand he's in a bad way here. Many demons had taken possession of him. And sometimes they speak with one voice, they use the singular pronoun I, sometimes many voices, and they say we. But again, the point is that this man is under the control of the satanic realm. Now, these demons know the power of Jesus Christ. They know that he is more powerful than they. So they beg him. That's why we read the word a couple of times here, beg or begging. It shows the subservient nature, you see, of the demon to Jesus Christ. Why, I said a moment ago, why would we fear and tremble? Knowing greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. They fear, of course, and they beg him, verse 31, that Jesus would not command them to go out into the abyss because he has commanded them to flee from the body of this man. So they ask, they beg, please don't command us to go out into the abyss. The abyss is the final destination, incidentally, of Satan and his angels. And you might want to look up later Matthew 25, 41 or Revelation 20. Verses 1 and 3, read about the abyss, the final resting place of Satan and his angels. So please don't cast us, they ask, into the abyss. And there's a herd of swine nearby. It's very interesting how this all works. There's a herd of pigs nearby, which incidentally reveals to us that the population of this place is largely Gentile. And we know, if we know our Old Testament well, that Jews were to have nothing to do with pigs. Pigs were an unclean animal, Leviticus 11:7. And so they're largely in Gentile territory here. And the demons know Jesus will succeed in delivering them out of this man. They don't want to remain disembodied spirits, apparently. And so they ask to be sent into the pigs. Jesus concedes, verse 33, tells us the herd ran then violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. And then verse 34, when those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told to the city and in the country. Now that would have been quite a sight. There's a large herd of these pigs squealing and running off down the cliff and into the water and drowning. Now, there are many questions left unanswered in this passage, and we're not going to attempt to answer any of them, nor will we pretend to know the answers of any of them. And if anybody in your Sunday school class says they know the answers to these questions, just move away from them and carry on, okay? Because we have to go with what the text gives us. And so we're not going to be saying things like, well, you have to know the name of the demon. If you call the name of the demon, well, then you have power over the demon. This is why he asks, what's your name? Or, you know, why in the world did they go into the pigs? Why didn't they just go out into the air? Or why this? Look, we don't know. We just don't know. The point here, let the plain things be the main things, right? And the main things, the plain things. The point here is that Jesus has more power than Satan. That the one who calms the storm can also have authority and execute that authority and power over the spiritual realm. That's the point. He just says the word. The demons go into the pigs. Off they go and drown into the sea. Alienation. Confrontation. The third word then, transformation. That's what I wrote down because I looked at this man and I said, this guy's different now. He's transformed. I mean, cleansed entirely from the demons that had possessed his body. Verse 35 says, they went out to see what had happened. They came to Jesus. They found the man from whom the demons had departed. And listen to how he is now, sitting. Not running around anymore. Sitting at the feet of Jesus. Clothed. Not naked anymore, but clothed. And in his right mind. No longer tormented. In his mind. By demonic activities, now in his right mind. This is a changed man. He's transformed. He's a different kind of man altogether. He goes from being a demon-possessed man to a normal human being at the voice of Jesus Christ. Now, the people of the town nearby don't like what they see. Last part of verse 35 says they're afraid. They were afraid. And then again, verse 37, the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. Now, by the way, that's not the kind of fear that then leads you savingly to Jesus Christ. Many of us were fearful of God. And we understood that He was holy and we were not. And we were rightly fearful. And this was God's grace to draw us closer and closer to Him to the point of repentance so that we would say yes to Jesus, forgive me of my sins, and become restored and new and transformed. That's not the kind of fear going on here. Because they don't say, Jesus, stay with us. They say, Jesus, get away from us. A different kind of fear altogether. Fear of the unknown. Fear of something you can't control. There may have even been a fear of losing financial gain or property. There's a strong suggestion that these people valued pigs more than people. Get out of here, Jesus. We don't like what you're doing to our land. So J.C. Ryle, in commenting on this passage, makes this statement. I quote from him. He says, it has been remarked by many commentators that these Gadarenes are an exact type of the men of this world. They saw the miraculous deliverance of a fellow creature from Satan's power and took no interest in it. But they saw the loss of their swine with deep concern. In a word, they cared more for the loss of swine than the saving of a soul. Then Ryle says, there are thousands like them tell them of the successes of missionaries and the conversion of souls at home or abroad, and they hear it with indifference, if not with a sneer. But if you tell them of the loss of property or change in the value of money, they're all anxiety and all excitement. So Ryle says, truly the generation of the Gadarenes is not yet extinct. And I believe he's right. What gets you riled when you think of this? What if you were there? What would it be like? What would you value more? What excites you more? To talk of the value of the dollar each day? Or to talk about the great things Jesus has done? So Jesus leaves then. They said, go away from us, and he leaves. Last part of verse 27, he got into the boat and returned. That is, he returned to the other side. Now, I want to just say, this should alarm us somewhat. If we refuse to follow Christ one day, there's no guarantee the Holy Spirit will draw us to him the next day. But these people said, go away, Jesus, and he went away, and he left them in their sins. And when you and I show disinterest in the things of God, and if we don't say it, but we think it, I've had enough of this, just get away with this stuff. You know, there's no guarantee that the warming Spirit of God will draw us to His side again. There's no return of our Lord Jesus back to the Gadarenes. He leaves them. Do not then, listen, do not tell Him no. You sense that God is tugging at your heart this morning about a particular decision you need to make. Don't tell Him no. Don't send Him on His way, never to return. Alienation, confrontation, transformation, and finally, proclamation. Verse 38, proclamation. The man from whom the demons had departed begged Jesus, begged him that he might be with him. That's understandable, isn't it? This man has been transformed by the power of Christ. He wants to be with him. He begs him, I want to stay with you. But Jesus sent him away, the text says, verse 39, return to your own house. Tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Proclamation. This guy went on an evangelistic crusade, telling others the great things that Jesus had done for him, telling others of the transformation that took place. So you and I can see that all true followers of Christ do no less. If indeed Jesus Christ has saved us, and we have surrendered to His claim upon our lives, and we call ourselves followers of Christ, we must understand not everyone who calls himself or herself a follower of Christ really is following. Because followers of Christ have a responsibility to proclaim to others the good news. This is what we're to do. And if we don't tell other people about the Lord Jesus Christ who has saved us, if we're not quick to give a word of testimony when we're talking about spiritual things with the clerk at the store or the waiter at the restaurant, if it's the furthest thing from our mind, or it's something we feel is not necessary and other people can do it, that may be a sign that we're not truly converted, because those who have come to know Christ Jesus and are followers of Christ will then proclaim the good news of Christ to others. Proclamation. By the way, don't miss this in verse 39. Before we move on, Jesus says to the man, tell what great things God has done for you. And then we read, then he went his way and proclaimed what great things Jesus had done for him. Do you see the connection? Do you see how they're connected there? Jesus has the same status as God. To speak of Jesus is to speak of God. To speak of the great things God has done is to speak of the great things Jesus has done. Don't let anybody tell you the Bible nowhere teaches the full deity of Jesus Christ. This is God who's become a man. This is God who has invaded our planet full of sin and depravity and rescued us, we who are perishing, from the consequences of our sin. And He does this in the person of Jesus Christ. Great things He has done. Now let me give you, in the time remaining, just a few actions to take in light of the passage. I want you to think of these actions as kind of like tools in your toolbox, okay? So when we go out of the doors here in a little bit, we've got our toolbox with us. And as we face certain things that need to be fixed, we'll pull out these tools. And we'll fix them this week. Number one, this passage teaches us that Jesus is bigger than our struggles. Never forget, Jesus is bigger than your struggles. If you're an honest follower of the Lord Jesus, then you'll admit to struggling in your spiritual walk and spiritual growth. Many people come and listen to the preaching of the Word. They feel smugly that they're okay. This preaching seems, you know, to be for everyone else. I'm okay. I'm a good person. You know, no worries here. And that's how the unbeliever talks. He thinks he's good enough to get into heaven. Or she thinks the preaching of the Word is for everybody else. We must always come prepared for God to speak to us in our small group Sunday school class, in the corporate worship time, that we are here to hear a word from God for us, and that we need it, and that we would say, then it's not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord. Speak to me from your word, because I freely admit that though I trust in Christ as my Lord and Savior, I still struggle and I need help. That's the first step to receiving help, is to be honest before God and then to remember that Jesus is bigger than our struggles. We come to Him humbly and broken. We're in need of a word from Him. And the correcting power of the Word of God teaches us, because we all struggle. Now, the good news is that the same power that frees the man from demons is the same power that will free you and me from our struggles this week. The same power that delivers maybe thousands of demons from this man, that's the same power that will work this week to deliver you and me from the things that plague us, the things that oppress us. We said earlier that no Christian can be possessed by a demon. But you can be certain that a Christian can be oppressed by demons. An unhealthy attitude. An addiction. A mental preoccupation. This is how the enemy works. And through all of these things, he robs us of our joy in Christ. He wants you and he wants me to feel defeated, demoralized, dirty. He endeavors to make us feel that we're of no use to God, that somehow everybody else is spiritual and we're not. Because of our continual struggle against the flesh, we often feel ashamed and ungodly. But we need to remember that one little word from our Lord Jesus Christ will defeat the enemy's hold on us. God loves us. He'll deliver us from that which binds us. This is one of the things Paul has in mind in Romans 8 when he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. Now, I don't know what you're battling. I am not going to tell you what I'm battling, okay? But if any of us has a pulse this morning and we're honest, then we're all battling something or another. And the word of encouragement this morning is to remember, if you're honest, remember that Jesus is bigger than your struggle, that Jesus is bigger than what it is you're facing. Be encouraged by the words of James we read earlier, that we may submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Draw near to God, says James, and he will draw near to you. Continually draw near to God. Ask for the aid of His power to defeat the things that are against you. Remember, He's bigger than your struggles. Number two, remember that Jesus is bigger than your sorrows. Bigger than your sorrows. You know, apart from the power of Jesus Christ, this demon-possessed man, as we said earlier, was marginalized by society. He was alienated from others. He's living a life full of nothing but sorrow and darkness among the tombs. But Jesus has a divine appointment with him. Now think of it. He crosses the storm-tossed sea to come to one man. He's come to deliver this man from his sorrow. And then Jesus sends the man on his way. And he tells him in verse 39, you see it, he says, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. And I've got to tell you that for the first time in my study of this passage, it occurred to me that the guy has a family. And I wonder what sorrow plagued him and his family. But this man is so under the control of the demonic element. But see, now he's changed. Jesus says, go home. I don't want you to be with me now. I want you to go home. I want you to proclaim the good news that I have done. Tell everybody what's happening. Go home to your house. Start there, you know. And I imagine how his wife must have felt when a new husband came through the door. I imagine how the kids must have felt when there was a new daddy now, you know, in the house. This is what Jesus does. He delivers us from our sin. He transforms us into a new creation. And he removes then the sorrow of what it meant to be alienated from him in the first place. Henry David Thoreau is known for having said the mass of men lead quiet lives of desperation. Many of us this morning may feel a sorrow that you feel no one else will understand. We have a battle on the inside, often known only to our Lord. And this same Jesus, you see, who travels across the Sea of Galilee to heal a man tormented by alienation and separation, comes to you this morning to deliver you from the same plight. He's bigger than your sorrows. Trust in Him to deliver you today from whatever it is that bothers you, whatever it is that plagues you, whatever it is that keeps you from enjoying a life full of joy and happiness. Remember that He's bigger than your struggles, bigger than your sorrows. And in a word, number three, remember, Jesus is bigger than your sin. He's bigger than your sin. This man pictures what conversion looks like, doesn't he? I mean, you think of it. He receives physical healing, but he pictures what it is like to receive spiritual healing. He's totally transformed. He's totally different, totally changed. Before he meets Jesus, you know, he's running around all over creation. After he meets Jesus, he's sitting at his feet. Before he meets Jesus, he's naked, lost, his mind filled with the things of the world. But after he meets Jesus, the Bible says he's clothed and in his right mind. This is a changed man. And I have to ask this morning, are we honest enough with ourselves before God to answer the question, has he changed me this way? Has he changed you? Has he transformed you? Is he continuing then that work of transformation that takes place moment by moment? Do you know for certain that you are clothed now in the righteousness of Christ? Do you know now that your mind is being renewed daily by the grace of God? Do you know that? Are you certain that he's changed you? If Jesus has crossed the sea to come to you this morning, do not turn him away. Do not be like the Gadarenes who would say, no, stay away. I'm not prepared. Maybe some other time. No, that's for other people. Look, I'm all right right now. Or I'd be embarrassed if everybody found out I wasn't a believer to begin with. But there's no guarantee but that Spirit of God will continue the work on your heart. He leaves the Gadarenes never to return. And if He knocks on your heart's door this morning, don't push Him away. But receive Him savingly by coming to the One who comes to you first, who initiates this relationship by bringing conviction of sin upon our hearts. And we sense that God wants us, and we turn from our sin, and we repent, and we believe that Jesus Christ has died to take care of that sin. And because He's God, He rises from the dead to demonstrate He has authority over power and hell, death. come to Christ. Come to the one who comes to you first and be saved. Let's pray this morning. I invite you to join me in a spirit of prayer. As you stand, let me pray with you. Our Father, this passage of Scripture teaches us a number of things about Your power and Your authority, not only over the storm, but over the spiritual realm. Not only over the dangers that we may face, but over the demons we may face, that may plague us, that You are the one who is in perfect control of all things. And Father, help us remember then that You're bigger than whatever we face this week. Bigger than our struggles, bigger than our sorrows, because You're bigger than our sin. And Father, I pray right now that as we prepare to sing this hymn of invitation and consecration, and we say honestly before You, I surrender. God, I just pray that You will tug at our hearts this morning. Give us the wisdom to come to You, knowing that there's no guarantee You'll come again to us. God, help us to be wise, to step out and say yes to Jesus. Father, we're praying this in Christ's name as we prepare to sing. And let me say to you, as you have your head bowed and your eyes closed, listen to me carefully. Can you answer the question? Are you absolutely certain you've been saved? If it's true that maybe 50 to 60% of the average church is lost, ask yourself, are you in that number? Coming week after week after week, coming to hear a message, but never really hearing God. Is God tugging at your heart this morning? Is He revealing to you the filth within that needs the cleansing power, the blood of Jesus Christ? That you might be completely clean, whole, and in your right mind this morning. God loves you. He's calling you to follow Him this morning. Don't push Him away. Come to Jesus. Come be saved. You're here this morning, you might say, I'm not even sure, really. I don't know for certain if I'm saved. Then you come. I invite you to make your way to the front in a moment as we sing. And please come to me or another minister who may be standing here and say, I want to be sure that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. We'll have the privilege of praying with you, spending a few minutes after the service is over, sharing the full gospel message with you, that you may leave here changed, absolutely certain of your salvation. If God's tugging at your heart to be saved, come this morning while there's time. And it may be He's tugging at your heart to join this church as you've been visiting and God's making it clear He wants you to be a member of this fellowship. You come as He leads. Come, give your heart to Christ, whatever that means. And let's follow as Jesus leads. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.